Good to see everyone here this morning. We are starting lesson number 8 on page 47 this morning for those of you that are following along in our books. Before we begin, please bow with me in a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for all of the blessings that you shower upon us constantly. We especially thank you, Father, for this first day of the week and all of the blessings that you give us that allow us to assemble here in this place to worship you and to remember Jesus and to study a portion of your word. We pray, Father, that as we study your things, we might learn only as you have revealed to us. Help us, Father, to understand those things and to apply them to our lives, that we can teach others and we can live better Christians for you. Please, Father, forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. Help us always to look forward to heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the seven churches of Asia in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And so far, they've pretty much been a mixed bag, we might say, that most all of the churches have had some good things that the Lord has to say about them, but they also had some areas either where they at least needed to improve or the Lord wanted them to continue on in that way. Some of them have had some major problems, and Jesus says that you need to change those problems. You need to fix those problems, not only so that you can inherit eternal life, but so that you can better handle the persecution that is going to come. We all understand that a strong Christian is able to handle more things than a weak Christian is. An active Christian is probably able to deal with situations in this life better than someone that's not very active. Someone that's more knowledgeable of the scriptures is, of course, obviously better equipped to face situations than someone that doesn't know anything. And so we can go through, and we all know this. We all know what we should do and what the Lord expects us to do. It's the actual doing it sometimes that gets a little difficult, because either the laziness, either compromise, as we're seeing a lot, or tolerance of things that are wrong, or indifference, a lot of different things can affect us. But we need to do what we know. I've got a sermon somewhere. I think the title of it is Do We Know More Than We Do? Well, again, I think probably all of us know more than we do. But the Lord is trying to encourage these people. Why do you think the Lord is trying to get these people to do what's right? I'm sorry?
Because he loves them.
He loves them.
He wants them to go to heaven.
He wants them to go to heaven. He loves them. He loves them. Why do we worry when our kids don't do what we think they ought to do? Because we love them. And so Jesus loves these people. He loves us. And he wants every single one of us here this morning, he wants to be able to welcome every single one of us into heaven at the judgment day. He wants that. And sometimes we try to show that because Jesus died for everybody. But here we have these letters to these seven churches that shows it very clearly that once these people had obeyed Jesus, once these people had had their sins washed away by his blood, he didn't stop loving them. He continued to love them. In fact, I don't know, if anything, maybe he loved them even more, because they were doing what he wanted them to do, and he wanted them to continue on that. We see that as well. We see somebody in our lives, either a family member or a friend, that some good things happen to them. Things are going well in their lives. And then they make some stupid mistake or some stupid decision that leads them off in another direction, and they lose all of those good things that they had. And it's sad for them. But it's difficult for us to deal with that as well, because the people that we love, we want them always to have what is the best. Incidentally, we're starting a church this morning whose very name means love. I suspect every one of you here probably learned in in school, what does the city of Philadelphia, what does its name mean?
Brotherly love.
The city of brotherly love. Anybody know why? Because your teachers in school told you. Anybody have any idea what the Greek word for brotherly love is? Real close to that. Philos. Philos. And that's, in fact, where we get our Philadelphia. It's from the Greek word meaning brotherly love. Now, we frequently know that there are several different words in the New Testament that refer to love. And the greatest love, the godly love that we have, is the agape love. And you've probably heard of that as well. But the brotherly love that we have, the filial affection that we have for each other. Just throw this in for free, but filial comes from the Latin word for brother too. But philos is the Greek for brotherly love. And so we're going to see a city this morning by that same name, Philadelphia. And it is the city of brotherly love. And I don't think it's coincidental. How many bad things are said about the church in Philadelphia?
None.
None. Was it coincidental that the church in this particular city with that particular name just happened to have all of these good qualities? I don't know. I don't know whether the Lord intended it that way, whether it just happened that way. But nevertheless, we can learn some lessons from what the Lord writes to Philadelphia. Of course, he follows the same thing again, same formula with one slight exception. We've been looking at how the author identifies himself and then the commendations. And then with most of the churches, we've seen some condemnations as well. And then the promise if they overcome. But of course, that's not the case here. In chapter 3 and verse 10, one of the key verses is, because you have kept my commandment to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That certainly would have been a comforting word that the Lord gave to them. Summarizing it up, maybe that they got a letter, you've done great, so keep on. You have promise and opportunity. Or, dear Philadelphia, I know your works, and you are a church that was faithful, or that is faithful. A little bit of information about the city of Philadelphia, again, as far as we're concerned. It's just interesting historical facts. But then he goes on, and we really don't know anything about the establishment or the beginning of the church. Read through the book of Acts where Paul was making his journeys. It's possible that he may have journeyed there, but we don't have any record of it. Perhaps it was started by someone else. We really don't know. The author here says that they were faced with some opposition from the Jews. We'll address that a little bit later on. The salutation that he begins here in, make sure I catch up with my notes here. The salutation here, he says that, of course, that Jesus Christ is the author. Let's read the letter to Philadelphia beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take away your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he will not go out from it, and I will write on him the name of God, his God, and the name of the city of my God, and the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, we see some figurative language or some signs that the Lord uses in here, and we'll address those as we go along. The salutation, he identifies himself as holy. We understand that what holy is. Somebody want to tell me what we how we usually define holy?
Set apart.
Holy just simply means that we were a part of one thing and we've been taken out of that and we're set apart, usually for a specific purpose. And we understand that, just as the Jews were God's holy people, because he had selected them from all of the rest of the nations to be his people and to serve them. So it is that Christians are God's holy people, because we have been separated from the world, from sin, and we have been set apart for the specific purpose of serving God and declaring his message and being pure and all sorts of other things. But the author is identifying himself as holy, and we know that that is a perfect holiness. What was Jesus set apart for?
For
us? To save the world. He was set apart to die, literally. He was set apart to be crucified, to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind, to be the perfect sacrifice. Again, we can recall in the Old Testament about how they had the yearly sacrifice, that they selected one pure animal and set it aside to be the scapegoat. The sacrifices that they offered, the burnt offerings, they selected them and set them aside for a specific purpose, which was to serve God or to be a sacrifice for God. And so this is what Jesus is how he was holy. He was set apart to be the Savior of mankind, to be the only begotten Son of God, to be the salvation for our sins, set apart for so many different things that we could look at along the way. The word holy would also indicate his purity. Revelation 4 and verse 8, we're going to see that there's praises given to him. Holy, holy, holy. Why would the word holy be used three times? All right. Remember the significance of the numbers. Not just literally that they were saying holy, 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 but totally and absolutely and completely Jesus is holy. That's why it said the three times. In Psalms 111 and verse 9, holy and reverend is his name. Sometimes we might use that verse in discussion with some of our friends. Why would that be? Yeah, calling their preacher reverend. There are a lot of preachers that are called reverend, or theologians that are called reverend. But we turn to that passage and point out that there's really only one that is holy and reverend, and the word reverend is only used for God's name. And so it's pretty presumptuous of mankind, any man, to call himself reverend. That's why I wouldn't use that. Just a side note here, that's why I don't say that things are so awesome. Because God is referred to as awesome. And to me, that's not really blasphemy, not really taking the Lord's name in vain, but it's making a comment that we don't really understand. Oh, that was awesome. You know, how awesome you are, and so forth. It's an overused word when it really is a word that should be reserved for God, in my opinion. Now, you may have a different opinion, but you can be wrong, and that's okay.
Bill?
Yes?
I have heard that the word reverend and worthy to be worshipped is that.
I'm not sure. I could go back and look and see. I'll try to look that up for next time. It very well may be. It very well may be. He goes on in the next characteristic or quality that the author says about himself is that he is true. True is a word that, when it comes to the Bible, really has a different kind of meaning than we usually think of it. I mean, we can say 2 + 2 = 4. And that's true. Now, we can say so many different things. You know, you go to court and you promise to tell the truth, say what's true, and so forth. But when the Bible talks about true, talking about absolute purity, what is absolutely genuine and real. Several times, John, in his gospel, uses the word true. He describes Jesus as the true bread. He describes him as the true light, as the true vine. And we could go back and spend a lot of time looking at that, but hopefully we all understand that. We realize that when it comes to bread, the real food that we need is Jesus Christ. We understand that the real light, the only true light that will illuminate our path to heaven is Jesus. The only true vine that we must be attached to in order to have life and produce fruit is Jesus Christ. And we understand those things as well. And of course, by being true, it would be a contrast to everything else that is untrue or false. And we're going to see a whole bunch of that in the rest of the letter. We find the dragon, we find Satan, we find the false prophets, we find all of these people that in contrast to Jesus are not true. Even though they may rise up and proclaim themselves as being true or have truth, Jesus is the only one that is there. And that should help us to understand also about the religious teachings all around us. I dare say that any church building that you go into this morning in Texarkana, or yesterday for the Seventh-day Adventist, would say that they're teaching the truth. They're teaching God's truth. Well, for me to say that I'm speaking God's truth doesn't prove it. Thankfully to God, we have His truth written down in the Bible. And that's the only place you're going to find it. Now, if I repeat the things that are here and say the things that are here and stay in harmony with this, then I am speaking the truth, but not the truth from me, the truth from God. And we need to understand that again, that Jesus is the truth. He is the true. We're told here that He has the key of David. And at first, if we don't understand the Old Testament, that really doesn't mean anything. I mean, most people might understand who David was, that he was the king of Israel back in the Old Testament. May know the story about David and Bathsheba, may know about even David and Saul, and many of the other things about David. But having the key of David is only significant when we come over and then look again at the New Testament. Even in the second chapter of Acts, where Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, he mentions things about David. Having the key of David, what is a key? What does it signify?
The authority over that door.
The authority over that door. The ability to open and close, and we're going to see that in just a second here, that Jesus mentions that as well. But it's the authority that one has in order to access something. And we look back, and God gave David the promise of the kingdom. That God essentially told David that through your lineage, He told it to Abraham, but on promise down to David, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then when we get down to the Gospels, we find that Jesus Christ was the one who fulfilled all of those things. And remember, I keep harping on it, and hopefully we'll all remember it. The Christ, really, that term fulfilled what God had said to David. The Christ was the anointed. David was God's anointed king over Israel, but then God promised to raise up a greater king, an eternal king, one that would never be destroyed, whose kingdom would never be destroyed. And God anointed Jesus. Anybody remember when God anointed Jesus? Pardon? At his baptism. At his baptism, when God came down and spoke and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus and landed in the form of a dove, and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That was the anointing. And so Jesus was anointed as the Christ at that time. And so Jesus, the Christ, Jesus had the keys of David. And he was able to open and shut. He goes on and he says, that I have the power to open and no one can shut, and I have the power to shut and no one can open. And if you've got the keys, that's what it is. If we only had one key to the building here, there would only be one person that had the authority to open and shut. Once they opened it, unlocked it, we couldn't lock it back because we didn't have the key. Once they locked it, we couldn't get in because we didn't have the key. And so Jesus has the key to David, which means the key to David's kingdom, the kingdom that God promised to his Messiah, to the Christ, Jesus Christ. So Jesus talked to Peter, and he said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. When did Peter use essentially the first key, or the key to open the kingdom? Acts chapter 2, in the first sermon that he preached, he opened the doors to the kingdom and let the gospel be spread. Anybody have any questions or comments up to this point?
You know, Jesus was a descendant of David, and he's claiming the authority of kingship.
Mm-hmm. Right. Kingship, doorkeeper, right. So many different things about
it. And yet, when we know the full nature of Christ, David was in subjection to him.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Okay, the next thing we look at is we look at the praise that Jesus gives to the church here at Philadelphia. He says, let's see, the way that he says it here, he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put on you an open door and so forth. Jesus says, I know your deeds. Essentially, he's been saying that to all of the churches. And whether the churches were approved by Jesus or condemned by Jesus, he still knew their deeds. And that's something that we need to understand as well. And unfortunately, many times I think we have a childish attitude about this, knowing that God sees all and that Jesus sees all. We're kind of like a child that we know if mom and daddy's watching, we better not do that. So we try to hide from mom and daddy so we can do things that we know we're not supposed to. And that mentality, unfortunately, carries over to adults. We kind of think when we're not at the church building and the rest of the brethren aren't here around us, that nobody sees the bad things that we do. Nobody sees the good things that we do either. You know, and we pretend to have that childish mentality. We understand it's a childish mentality and we shouldn't have that, because we know that God sees everything we do, whether we're here, whether we're out in the deep woods late at night, whether we're driving down the highway, whether we're at work, whether we're at school, whether we're relaxing at home with our family. God knows what we're doing. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be fearful of Him all the times. Really, since our parents are watching, what do kids usually do when their parents are watching?
Show out.
Well, for example, my boys around the house were boys. We'd go over and visit somebody else, or we'd find somebody in the store and introduce them. They were the sweetest little darling angels that you had ever seen. They wanted to impress their parents. They wanted to look good for their parents. And that's what we should do. We should realize that God and Jesus are with us at all times, and so therefore, we should be on our best behavior? Yes. We should be trying to do the things that please them. Not because we're afraid that we're going to get spanked later on, but because we love them. We want to do what's pleasing to them. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know that you've done the good things. I know that you're a faithful church. I know the good works that you've done. I know that you've kept my word. I know that you've not denied my name, and I know that you've persevered. Wonderful things to say. And hopefully we can look at our lives and we can see that we are faithful as a church and as individuals, that we are doing good works, that we are keeping the word, that we have not denied His name, and that we are persevering even in times of hardship. He says that you've had a choice. Their faithfulness was a matter of choice, and we know that our faithfulness, our obedience to Christ, all of the things we do in this life, God has given us a choice. He says it's not just a matter that one church has abilities and another church doesn't have the abilities. Again, churches are like people. you don't have the same abilities that I have, and I don't have the same abilities that you have. But we're expected to use the abilities that we have, hence the word responsibility. We're supposed to respond to the abilities that we have. And the same way with the church. We're not as large as some churches down in the Houston area or the Dallas area. We're not as small as some of the other churches are as well. Doesn't make any difference. We have responsibilities, and we need to use the abilities that we have to respond to those abilities and do the works that we should. We see in the previous churches that God expects faithfulness of all of the members of the church and the church as a whole. Anyone in any church can make a choice. He says also that they had a little strength. Now, I don't know exactly what this means here. The author of our book says that it may have been the size of the congregation. The church there at Philadelphia may have been a small size. It may have referred to that they didn't have many resources, have much money. I don't know. I think that the emphasis is more that whatever they had, they didn't have a whole lot of it. They weren't as big, but they didn't have as much as some of the other churches, and so they didn't have as much to work with. But that didn't stop them. They used what they had for good towards the Lord. And there is a lesson for the church here at Franklin Drive and for us individually. We may not be able to support 2 or 3 dozen preachers in this country and around the world. We're just not able to do that. We may not be able to do this. We may not be able to do that. And we look at those things and we just can't do this, we can't do that because we're not big enough, we don't have enough people, and so on and so forth. That didn't stop the church at Philadelphia. Whatever it was that they didn't have much of, they used it. They used it to the Lord. And so we need to look and see what our strengths are, what abilities we do have, and to use them. Because you know what? Once you use the strength and the abilities that you have, you'll get more. You'll get more. Just like the parable of the talents, that regardless of how many they were given, Jesus expected them to use them to grow. We know that raising a garden some years that some plants just seem to bear more than other plants do, or some fruit trees seem to have more fruit than others do. But we know that that plant or that tree is doing hopefully the best that it can. And we need to understand that and consider that ourselves. They also were told that they had kept Jesus' word and not denied his name. And that's very important for us to understand. And I think that we're good about remembering that and not denying Jesus' name. Fortunately, we're not in circumstances in the world where people are requiring us to verbally deny Jesus. Is that the only way that you can deny Jesus?
No.
Okay, you know what the next question is. How can you deny Jesus? Give me some examples.
By not doing what he says to.
Okay, not doing what he says. Failing to do the things that he expects you to do. All right. Tolerance, as we've already looked before. A lot of things that we can tolerate and not speak up about. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be militant and always standing up and about my article today, protesting and waving the flags and so on. That doesn't mean that. But if you're at work and somebody tells a dirty joke and you turn around and tell another dirty joke to equal theirs, that's denying Jesus. That's denying who you are. Denying, you profess with your mouth that you're a Christian, but your deeds don't do it. And so we need to be like they were and not deny Jesus. And I don't know the latter part of what he says here on page 29 at the top there where they kept my word. He's talking about the possibility when the Christians were brought before the magistrates and so on and so forth. And that may have been the case. But we need to know the application for us as well. And then he goes on. Well, it did it again today, Daniel. There it is. Okay. We look at the encouragement. One of the first things that he says is he gave them an open door. Mental picture. What is an open door? What's its purpose? To walk through it. It looks, there's an opportunity for you to go in that. We read of this in the scriptures in several places. In Acts chapter 14, there was a door open to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a great door was opened to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there was a door open in Troas. And then there were prayers in Colossians chapter 4 about an open door. And so the history of this phrase throughout the rest of the New Testament indicates that it was an opportunity to teach the gospel. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is telling the church here, is that they had the opportunity to go through. Jesus was going to give them an opportunity to teach the gospel. Does that mean that the other churches didn't have opportunities? No. But I think that it means that Jesus was going to providentially provide them with opportunities, additional and greater opportunities to teach the gospel to people and to be Christians and to overcome. So it was a door for their works. Sometimes we miss an open door that's in front of us. Last night, Sherry and I went down to White Oak for a grandson's band concert. And we decided we were going to eat at Whataburger. Well, I got on Google and found out where it was, knew exactly where it was. And we came up the intersection, and I turned left and was looking for the sign down the road. Sherry said, "It's right there." There was my turn, and I almost missed it because I overlooked it. We do that frequently, I think. Speaking of myself, and I expect for everyone else as well, we miss the doors that God opens for us. We don't pay attention to them. We ignore them. We're not looking for them. And when they're there, perhaps we have ignored them for so long we just don't pay any attention to them. But instead, we should buy up the opportunity. Redeeming the time is what one translation says, but it literally means to buy up the opportunity. So we should be not only seeing the doors God opens, but we should be looking for the doors that God opens for us. And Jesus was going to do that for the church at Philadelphia. He also says that, we've already seen all of that, that your enemies will acknowledge you. That is, he says here that there were some that claimed to be Jews. I'm not sure that he's really talking about Jews. Because remember we said when we were studying the different symbols along the way that frequently in the book of Revelation, the word Jews could simply mean God's chosen people. And so he may simply be saying here that there are people who claim to be Christians but aren't really Christians, and I'm going to give you power over them, perhaps to redeem them, to help them come back, or perhaps to prevent them from causing damage to the Lord's church. Now, he may be talking about Jews. I don't know. But the point is, for us today, is that Jesus can help us to see our enemies, and through him and following him, we can overcome them. We will have power over them. And again, that doesn't mean that we're going to physically defeat them or anything else like that. But the truth that we have of the gospel is enough to overpower. And then he finally says that you can preserve. Has God ever told anyone that you can think of in the Bible to do something that they couldn't do? Moses thought he had. Remember? When God came to Moses and said, "I want you to go down to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh and deliver my people." Moses' excuse was, "I can't speak good. You know, I can't do that." Essentially, he was saying, "God, you want me to do something that I can't do." But God took that excuse out of it. Maybe Moses couldn't have done it, but God still provided a means for him to do it. So if we look throughout the scriptures, God has never commanded anyone to do something that they don't have the ability to do. And so Jesus is saying here, you can preserve. You can be faithful, regardless of how difficult the situation is going to become, regardless of how severe the persecution is going to become. You can persevere. How? Through Jesus. Through remembering with the church at Philadelphia by continuing to do the things that they had been doing. But even we understand that sometimes we fail, but even failure can be turned to perseverance in the future. This didn't apply to the church at Philadelphia, but we've already seen the teachings that Jesus has given to some of the other churches, that even though they weren't preserving, even though they were in a failure mode, Jesus told them to repent, turn back to him, return to your first love, do your first works, finish those things that you had started, that you can persevere along the way. And then finally, he goes along with the promise that he gives them. He promises to protect them. This was not a promise to keep them from being tempted. It was a promise to keep them from being overwhelmed. Anybody remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says? That God will not tempt you beyond what you can bear, but will with the temptation provide a means of escape. What is the means of escape that Jesus provides? Some miraculous power for you to overcome that? No, he's already provided it. His word. He's already given us all the answers to all the situations that we might run into. We've run out of time there. We still have one more Wednesday. We'll pick up there with making them a pillar in the temple on Wednesday evening.